Well, once again, I want to thank you for sending in questions. Tells me that you're searching scriptures. And sometimes I actually get a question where the person already knows the answer and they give it to me. And so you just have no idea how much that's appreciated. But this question is coming from that perspective. We know what is true, but how do we have scripture that backs this up? And so the point is that we believe that God is more than just an allower of things. That as the question goes on, or the statement of the question, explore how we should not say God allowed this to happen, or God allowed this. It's actually a phrase that we use quite frequently, that we shouldn't, because we understand that God is sovereign. We use the word sovereign, but this is God in complete control of all things. So he is not a passive God. He is an orchestrator of things, and things are not just happening. We don't just have fate that comes into our lives, but God is causing things to work. So if you look with me in Isaiah chapter 46, we'll give you some passages that make reference to this and probably clarify it in a better way. All doctrine, of course, is focused in Scripture. And so the simple way of understanding what truth is, you just fundamentally ask, what does it say? And in the book of Isaiah, let me just say this. One of the wonderful things about the book of Isaiah is it's a very strong theological book. That is to say, it tells us a lot about God. And so if you have questions or you really want to know what God is like, besides looking specifically to Christ, of course, he is the exact representation of who he is. But you begin to see the great power and the majesty of God in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 46, this particular chapter starts off with Bel has bowed down, Nebo stoops over. Bel was a god that was declared master of all things. And Nebo is actually where Nebuchadnezzar got his name. Nebo making reference to the god of all wisdom. It's probably that which describes, I would say, higher learning. If we can put it that way, since he's a god, I guess it'd be higher learning. But the emphasis is that he knows all wisdom. Now, what's interesting is both the god of great power and the god of all wisdom, their images are consigned to the beast of the cattle. The things that you carry are burdensome, a load for the weary beast. His point is that if they're so powerful and if they're so wise, why do people have to carry them around? It's a simple question. It says in verse 2, they stooped over, they have bowed down together, they could not rescue the burden, but they themselves have gone into captivity. So if they're so powerful, how come we're winning and they're not, and they're going into captivity? And now I see them on the backs of these animals, and they can't even carry themselves in captivity. So very interesting picture that is given. It then, within this chapter, goes into context of who God is. And who God is, of course, is, well, there's nobody like him. In fact, his statement is in verse 5, to whom would you liken me? That's an interesting question. If you were to put in a comparison next to God, who would it be? There is no comparison. So as it goes on, of course, he says, you know, you have this gold and silver and you mold things. He said, but there is nothing you can mold for me. Then it drops down at verse 9. Remember the former things long past. Watch verse 9. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Just to emphasize this point. Verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning. Now, if God was not controlling what was happening all the in between, then how could he do that? How could you declare what was going to begin, how it was going to begin, and how it was going to end? How could you control that? Declaring the end from the beginning, the ancient times, things which not have yet been done, saying, my purpose will be established, I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Nothing will happen that I don't want to happen. It oftentimes reminds me of that wonderful passage in Acts in chapter 4, where it's really a great clarification as Peter's proclaiming. He goes, look, he quotes the passage from Psalm chapter 2, why do the Gentiles rage? Why do the nations devise a futile thing? He says, what do you think you were going to do, kill God when you were crucifying Christ? God was orchestrating this, and you did exactly what he purposed to do. And, of course, that is to save. So the end of verse 11 emphasizes this. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. Once again, God's not really looking very passive in these particular passages. Isaiah 43, verse 13, we'll read this way. I am God, even from eternity I am he. I act, and who can reverse it? Another passage is Isaiah 14, 24. The Lord of hosts declares, surely just as I have intended, so it will happen. Just as I have planned it, so it will stand. Amen. You just can't get... I mean, he clearly is not ambiguous about this. Verse 27 of Isaiah 14, for the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? You say, well, you know, maybe somebody made a mistake, somebody did something wrong. Okay, but it's not going to mess up his plans. If you back up into Isaiah chapter 45, this particular chapter starts off with God saying that he has anointed Cyrus, who is king over the Medes and the Persians. What is he anointed for? Well, surprise, surprise, an enemy king is now going to go and help rebuild Jerusalem. They've been in captivity with Babylon. Now the Medes and the Persians have come in, swallowed up the kingdom of Babylon, and Cyrus is in control. And the question is, yeah, so it's just another enemy in control. How in the world are we going to go back home and build our city back up? And God says, I've anointed Cyrus to do that. In fact, he's going to do it at cost to him. So it's always nice to have people build things and they flip the bill. So, and that's what he's fundamentally saying. He says, I have these treasures in the darkness and the hidden places, verse 3, and I'm going to pull them out. And I'm going to make sure that he does all the payment. If you back up into chapter 44, verse 28, it is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. And once again, you have these forces in the world that seem to be in control. And God says, not them, me. And he says at the end, there in verse 28 of chapter 44, he will perform all my desire. And he declares that Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. Cyrus is going to say that. I can just see Cyrus saying that, and goes, who said that? And God says, well, I did, but you said it for me, so I appreciate it. The point all the way through the book of Isaiah is that what we're seeing is that God is in control of all these things. Isaiah chapter 10 talks about Assyria coming in, and Assyria will literally surround little Jerusalem, and it looks like, okay, they're dead. They've already sucked in all the other places, and there's Jerusalem. Hezekiah's, you know, panicking at this point, finally gets on his knees, and the thought is that, okay, Assyria's going to win, and God says, what, you think I'm not in control of Assyria? He says, I'm using Syria to discipline you, and when I'm done with him, I'm going to wipe him off the planet. And you go, so how are you going to do that? He goes, well, watch. And so he sends one angel, and he kills 185,000 while they're sleeping. And I love the text, and they woke up and they were all dead. So it's a great passage. But what Scripture is telling us is that God is orchestrating. He tells us that in the passage. So if you look with me in Isaiah chapter 33, just to kind of give you a picture of this, Isaiah chapter 33, this first verse that is given to us in this particular chapter, wow, you begin to realize just that God is using all forces. In fact, it says in 33 verse 1, woe to you, O destroyer, while you are not destroyed, and he who is treacherous while others deal do not deal treacherously with him. As soon as you finish destroying, let me put it this way, who I want destroyed, you shall be destroyed. As soon as you shall cease to deal treacherously, others shall deal treacherously with you. And we see that actually within the passage. That's one of the reasons why, if you go back to Isaiah 45, and I know we're doing a little jumping around, but if you look Isaiah chapter 45, if you drop down to verse 7, God says, I'm the one that forms light, and I create darkness. Now that's it. I hope you understand that. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. But that doesn't mean he can't create darkness. That's pretty interesting. Light was not created. God is light and he's eternal. So that's why it says light was formed. But darkness had to be created. And if you look at the passage, causing well-being and creating Ra. Well, Ra is the word evil. Let me put another way. Calamity in this text. But the point of the word is it's trials, it's tribulation, it's calamity, it's pain, it's sorrow, it's loss. You say, why would he create that? Because that's the very thing that's going to bring you to him.
Amen.
So all of these things he orchestrates. And if you see in the life of Job, you have Satan introduced in Job chapter 1. And Job is just, Satan is, it seems like he's just kind of hanging around going throughout all the earth. And God goes, so you've been going throughout the earth? He goes, yeah. Now, this is God's idea. Have you seen my servant Job? Who introduces Job? Not Satan. God does. For what reason? To save Job. Because Job is so fixated on his righteousness that he's not going to yield until he literally comes in the presence of God and realizes, you know what? I've been talking about things I have no understanding about. And so the same thing is true with Peter. You know, everybody else is going to leave you, not me. We'll introduce Satan. Who introduces Satan? Well, God does. He's requested permission to sift you, and I've granted him that. That after he's done, you're going to be a lot better. Because up to this point, Peter, you think you can save me. See, I mean, this is Peter arguing with Christ. You're not going, I'm going to rescue you. This is what's going to happen. What's interesting is the setting of this particular passage where it's talking about the total control of God. And if you'll back up in the passage and go all the way back to chapter 38, it's placed in the context of Hezekiah growing mortally ill. Hezekiah will pray to God. We know that it's during the same time that Assyria surrounded him, so it's kind of a helpless estate. The sense is that, what am I going to do? How do I control this? And God says, I control everything, right? I mean, nothing's happening here. What are the sickness that I have? No, the sickness that you have, I'm using in your life, Hezekiah. Well, God heals him miraculously, takes care of the Assyrians miraculously. The thought would be, he's going to be grateful. Well, Chronicles tells us he didn't give God thanks, which is bizarre when you think about it. But not only was he given more life, but he was given abundant riches. So what do you think Hezekiah did? Well, what Hezekiah did is actually recorded in chapter 39. And he goes to the king of Babylon, and he courts him. Now, he has no idea that someday this king is going to take them into captivity. But the problem is he's courting the things of the world, because he's perceiving that now, I don't know, it's bizarre, but he actually thinks he has some kind of control. Now, you were mortally ill, God rescued you. You couldn't fight the Assyrians, they had surrounded you. He took care of them for you. And you feel like you're in control because he has a little bit of money. So he brags to the king of Babylon, look what all I have, and he starts opening up all the treasuries, and he shows the king of course, the king of Babylon's going cha-ching, and soon I'm going to get this stuff. See? So that's the context. Now the point is that you're going to be, well, the prophecy is bad things are going to come because you're doing this. You're not giving God the praise. You're bragging before man. And the point of the context is Man makes really bad decisions. Is that not true? Leaders make really bad decisions. Is that not true? Chapter 40. Read it with me. Verse 1. Comfort, O comfort my people. What's the comfort? God's got this. In spite of the bad decisions that man's making, in spite of the bad decisions that King Hezekiah is making, God's got this. I control everything. And I can even maneuver Cyrus to be a better king than your own king for you. Father, we give you thanks for your control and the fact that you're the one orchestrating our lives. You are causing all things to work together for our good. The evil that comes in are our choices, but you can turn that which was meant to be evil into good because you're God. And Lord, we are so thankful that you're not passive, and we're so thankful that you're not sitting back just allowing things to happen, but that you're working salvation out for us. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.